We're turning in our Bibles this evening to the portion of God's Word which we read a little earlier, the book of Hebrews, the chapter 10. Book of Hebrews, the chapter 10. And with our Bibles before us, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the words that we have been singing this evening. We have been reminded of our Savior's love. We thank thee that he so loved that he gave, and he gave his life upon the cross, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the scriptures that we've read together. And Lord, we pray that as we turn to thy word, take away every distracting thought. We pray that this evening that we might be closed in with thee, that beyond every other voice that we would hear thy voice. We thank thee that thou speakest through the scriptures. Lord, speak loudly, speak clearly. Give to me words from thyself. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst uphold me by thy power and help me to bring honor and glory to thy great name. We thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee that we serve a risen Savior and that he's in the world today. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be with us now, for we pray in thy name. Amen. Amen. The book of Hebrews, the chapter 10, I want to draw your attention to the verse 12 of that chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 12, Paul said, "But this man," of course he was referring to the Lord, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Some years ago, an evangelist came to the city of Waterbury in the United States of America, intending to hold a gospel campaign. He first advertised in the local newspaper a funeral service, the advert stirring curiosity. A great number of people turned out for the occasion. Commencing the service, the preacher began to describe the deceased. Rather than speaking complimentary, he spoke nothing but words of condemnation, revealing the man's past. There was no sin, no wickedness, no crime that he did not mention. As you can imagine, the people sitting down in the pews, they were filled with curiosity. Who was this man? Where did he come from? What had he done with his life? Finishing the sermon, he inviting the people to pass by the open coffin. They were startled. There was no body in the coffin, just a mirror. And looking in to see who was this greatest of sinners, they saw only themselves. Reinforcing the truth, for all have sinned, we find Paul now in this chapter turning again to the same subject. In fact, the word sin or sins is repeated no less than 10 times in the first 26 verses of this chapter. And then using it again and again, and in placing it in the plural, he was reminding them here that not only had they all sinned, but that their sins were as a great multitude. And you see, tonight sin is not a minor problem, but rather it is a major problem. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are as the sand that lies on the sea shore for number. Indeed, Eliphaz asked Job in Job 22 in the verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" And he reminded Job that his sins, that they were many. And you see, as well as sins of omission, there are sins of commission. And when they are added together, our sins, they rise up as a great mountain before the God of heaven. You see, when you desecrate the Sabbath day, you're not only breaking the fourth commandment, which states, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," but you're also breaking the first commandment. You are putting other things before God. More than that, you are breaking the eighth commandment. You are stealing time. You're stealing love. You're stealing devotion that rightly belongs unto the Lord. More than that, there is in that sin the greatest of all sins, the sins of unbelief. You see, in every sin that we commit, there is a multitude of other sins. And as such, as we stand before God this evening, our sins are not few. Our sins are not of little significance, but rather our sins are great. Our sins are black. Our sins are many this evening. You see, as you stand before God unjustified, you have many sins. And each of those sins rise up. And in the day of judgment, they will cry for judgment. Judgment upon your heart and upon your life. And so I want this evening to draw your attention to these words. Paul was speaking about sin and then drawing their eyes upward to the Savior. We notice firstly here the sacrifice offered by the Savior. In the Old Testament, the priest coming to the brazen altar, he offered up the sacrifice. However, we find here that the Lord was not merely the offerer, but that he also was the sacrifice, offering himself up as a sacrifice. You notice that it was a free sacrifice. Coming to Calvary's altar, we read in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Unlike the Old Testament, where there were many priests, the Savior coming to Calvary's altar, he had none to aid him, and he had none to support him. As if to emphasize us, the writer here states this man. He places it in the singular. In other words, he had no helpers, and more than that, he had no predecessor and he had no successor. And coming alone, his life was not taken from him, but we are told here that it was offered. You see, unlike Stephen, who being stoned to death, he didn't say, "Receive my spirit," but rather he said, "I commend my spirit." And in commending it, he was giving it, rather than his life being taken away from him. You see, the life of Christ was not snatched from him, but rather it was surrendered by him. He willingly offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. Indeed, coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord was met by the priests and the soldiers, revealing something of his Shekinah glory. We read in John chapter 18 and in the verse 6, "As soon then as he said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backwards and fell to the ground." And his enemies, beholding something of his glory, they stepping backward and falling to the ground. The Lord Jesus could have simply have walked away. But instead, we find himself yielding himself into the hands of his enemies. In fact, speaking in John chapter 10, he said not once, but he said twice, "I laid down my life." It was not taken from him. And such was the love of Christ that he not only gave himself wholly, but he gave himself willingly. My, he cheerfully yielded himself into the hands of his enemies for our salvation, for our redemption. You know, when General George Washington besieged the city of Boston, he asked the merchant and statesman John Hancock whether or not he should bombard that great city. Hancock replied, "Nearly all the property I have in the world is in houses and other estate in Boston. But if the expulsion of the British army requires their being burned to ashes, issue the order for that purpose immediately." And for the independence of his nation, he was willing to sacrifice almost everything that he possessed. You see, the sacrifice of Christ was even greater than that. He willingly gave his back to the smiters. He willingly yielded himself into the hands of his enemies that he might purchase your redemption that you might not perish, that you might have everlasting life. You know, sometimes when you talk to individuals about God, they say to you, but where is the love of God today? They say, we live in a world of wickedness, a world of hardness, and with sarcasm, they say, where is God's love? I want to tell you, my friend, the love of God is all around us, but it is even more clearly seen in the darkness of Calvary. He so loved you, he so loved me, that he willingly not only left the realms of glory, but he bore the wrath due to you, that you might not perish, but have everlasting love. And I wonder this evening, what will you do with that love? I wonder tonight, will you trample that love beneath your feet and say, not for me? Or tonight, will you embrace the Savior? My friend, he so loved you that he willingly gave himself as your substitute to die, that you tonight might not perish, but that you might have everlasting life. Not only was it a free sacrifice, but you notice here it was a finished sacrifice. Gazing upon the cross, he said, verse 10 of the chapter, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Within the tabernacle there were several pieces of furniture, but while there was one golden candlestick and a table of showbread and an altar of incense, there was no chair. And the reason for that was that the priest, being unable to permanently take away the people's sin, his work was never finished. And as such, he was not permitted to sit down. In contrast, we're told there in the verse 11 that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down. Why? Why? It was as if he was saying, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. He sat down because he finished the work. He made full atonement for the sins of his people. And the atoning work of Christ is not a continuing work, but rather a completed work. It is finished. In fact, in case they didn't grasp the significance of his sitting down, Paul added in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. As well as being one sacrifice, he said it was forever. The words forever there are very emphatic. It speaks of something that is final. In other words, he was saying it's over, it's finished, it is completed. And having finished the work of redemption, the Lord has left nothing for you to finish. And as such, salvation tonight is not a goal to be achieved, but rather it is a gift to be received. You see, in ancient times, when an artist was painting, and when he finished his masterpiece, he would take his brushes and he would throw his brushes up into the air. And as they would go up into the air, he would cry out, Telestai. Simply translated, it is finished. Can you imagine going to an art gallery and seeing there the Mona Lisa and looking at the Mona Lisa, thinking to yourself, my, that painting is rather dull. And so you take out your paintbrush and you dip in the red and you add a little color to her face. You look at her again and you say, she looks rather miserable. I will give her a smile. But my friend, by your works, rather than adding to that painting or to that work, you are actually subtracting from it. And Christ, having finished the work of redemption, you by your works are not adding to his work, but rather you're subtracting from his work. You're saying his death is not enough. His sacrifice is not good enough for my sin. I need to add my works. I need to add my hand to that work. Ira Sankey, taking up his pen, wrote, nothing, either great or small, nothing, sin or no, Jesus died and paid it all. Long, long ago, it is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? And my friend Christ sitting down, he was indicating the work was finished. There's nothing for you to add. The work is finished. It is complete. All you have to do is come. Come to Christ. Just simply to trust him as your Lord and as your Savior. My friend, what a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. Christ went to the cross. Christ took your sin. He died for you. He finished the work. Why? That you might be forgiven. That you might have everlasting. That you might have eternal life. But I think as we look at these words, we see here not only the sacrifice offered by the Savior, but we notice also the salvation offered by the Savior. Having finished the work, the grave could no longer hold him. Breaking its ties, he rising into the heavens, he now offers salvation. And you notice here concerning this salvation, that is for all transgression. Taking him back in time, he said, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And by that little word, "but," he was indicating that what the Old Testament priest could not do, Christ had done. He had taken all of their sins away. In fact, he said in verse 14 that by his offering, the Lord had perfected or declared perfect those whom he had sanctified or those whom he had set apart. And as if that was not enough, he told them in verse 17 that he would remember their sins no more. Every sin, every transgression, every iniquity would be taken away. And through the cross, Christ is able not only to forgive your sin, but he is able to forget your sin, to wipe away every trace in remembrance of them. Indeed, John setting forth the purpose of the Savior's coming, he said there in John chapter 1 and in the verse 29 of that chapter, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And as the sins of the people in the Old Testament, my, were laid upon the Lamb, so in referring to the Lord Jesus here as the Lamb of God, he was reminding them Christ had taken their sin. And more than that, he was able to take their sin away. You see, Christ came in his first coming not to punish your sin. He came in his first coming to pardon your sin, to take it where it will never be discovered again. You know, sister, many, many, many years ago, flattering Caesar, he said he forgets nothing but the wrongs which daily are done him by his people. You see, Christ has a memory of iron that will never forget the sins of sinners, but he has no memory to remember the sins of his people. You know, the artist painting Caesar, he painted him with a finger over his scar so that it wasn't seen. And I want to tell you tonight, if only you come to Christ, Christ will forgive your sin. And more than that, he will cover your sin so that not a mark, that not a trace of it will remain, so that it will never be discoverable before the judgment throne of God. Spafford, taking up his pen, he wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And I want to tell you, my friend, because Christ has died and because he has risen again, your sins which are many, your sins which bears a great burden down upon you, they can be all forgiven. And more than that, forgotten. That's the message of Easter. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save you. He came to take away your guilt. He came to take away your sin. Oh, my friend, why do you bear that burden? Why do you cling to your sin that blackens your life and burdens your life when it can be forgiven? And more than that, it can be forgotten. Notice, not only was it for all transgression, but also it was for all time. He said, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." These words, forever, are no new words. As he offered one sacrifice in verse 12, forever, he now promised to perfect them, not until the next time they sinned, but forever. And there is no end to forever. In other words, this salvation was a forever salvation. You see, when God forgives an individual, he does not forgive them for a period, but he forgives them permanently. There is no end to his forgiveness. Indeed, speaking a little earlier, Paul said in chapter 5 and in the verse 9 of that chapter, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And while Jude in his little epistle describes this salvation as the common salvation, and Paul in chapter 2 describes it as a so great salvation, Paul here describes it as an eternal salvation. In other words, it would never end. You see, God's salvation not only flows from eternity, but it flows into eternity. Those who fall from his right hand are caught in his left hand. Sometimes you'll hear people preaching and they'll say, "Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can receive eternal life." But then they go on to tell of their own experience and they talk about my receiving eternal life and they then talk about losing that eternal life. Let me tell you, my friend, that is a contradiction of terms. It is either eternal life, it's either eternal salvation, or it is not. And if only you come to Christ, if only you trust him, he will take your sin and he will scatter it forever and forever. Yes, Satan will come and Satan will attack you. And Satan will seek to make your life miserable. But my friend, while he may rob you of many things, as he robbed Job of many things, he cannot rob you of this salvation. And here is Paul writing on to these Hebrews. He reminds them, Christ has died. And because he has died, you don't need to die. There is a Savior. There is salvation. If only you come. If only you believe. Oh, my friend, have you experienced God's forgiveness? Have you experienced this salvation? Do you know tonight with an absolute certainty that your sins are gone? And if you were to die tonight and stand before the judgment throne, your sins would not be there to charge you. He's able to save you. And he's able to keep you. If only you believe. If only you come. Oh, the sacrifice offered by the Savior, the salvation offered by the Savior. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, the seat offered to the Savior. Finishing the work, he sat not down just in any place, but at the Father's right hand. And notice here, it's a place of power. He said, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever sat down on the right hand of God. The hand of God is mentioned at least 4 times in this epistle. Of course, God being a spirit, he doesn't have literal hands or literal feet, nor does God have literal eyes. And as such, when the scripture is talking about these things, it is speaking figuratively. In Matthew and in Mark, the writers speak there about sitting on the right hand of his power. And as such, the Lord Jesus finishing the work, sitting down at the Father's right hand, he was sitting in the place of power. He was now mighty, mighty to save. And Christ is not limited, but he is limitless in his power. He is mighty to save. You remember Saul of Tarsus and how he was full of hatred. He saw his religion under threat and he lashed out. He sought to destroy the work of God. And taking its members, he had them thrown into jail. But you know, writing unto Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And here is Paul, and he describes himself as the chief of sinners. He said, brethren, I want to tell you, I'm the greatest of sinners. And yet on the road to Damascus, the Lord saved him. And the Lord changed him. Christ is not merely merciful. He is mighty. These two attributes coming together, there is none that he cannot save. John Newton was a slave trader. He hated God. He couldn't speak 2 words without blaspheming. But there came a day when he experienced the amazing grace of God and his life was changed. He later wrote, when I was young, I was sure of many things. But now that I am old, there are only 2 things which I am sure of. One is that I am a miserable sinner. And secondly, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. You see, it matters not this evening in one sense or how far you've gone from God, how deep you've gone into sin, how many times you've blasphemed his name. He is mighty. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. All power belongs unto him. He's able to lift you out of your sin, to change your heart. And more than that, he's able to bring you to glory. He's able to bring you to heaven. Oh, my friend, he's a mighty Savior. And he's here tonight in power to save your soul. Will you let him save you? Will you let him into your heart? You see, the right hand was not only a place of power, it was a place of prayer. My, he reminded them that Christ, in verse 12, was at the Father's right hand. Writing to the Romans, Paul said in chapter 8, verse 34, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Being at the Father's right hand, he was therefore making intercession for them. Emphasizing that, he tells us in verse 21 that we have a great high priest, the high priest entering into the holy place. He offered up prayers for the people. You see, Christ is not only our Savior and our sanctifier, but he is our supplicator. He sits at the Father's right hand, praying night and day for his people. Coming into the furnace of affliction, being tempted and tried, Peter failed and he failed miserable. He denied the Lord that he loved. But while his faith failed, while he failed, his faith did not fail. Why? Because the Lord had prayed for him. And we find Peter being drawn back. And yes, if you come to Christ, there'll be trials, there'll be troubles. If you never knew there was a devil, the moment you breathe the breath, God breathes the breath of life into you, you'll know there's a devil. the Lord's able to give you the victory. He'll pray for you. How good it is when you're going through dark times and a brother or sister comes along, puts their hand upon your shoulder and says in love and tenderness, I'm praying for you. But how much greater it is to know that we have one in heaven, one whom the Father cannot deny, one who has all power praying for us. And my friend, if only you come to Christ this evening, if only you trust Him as your Savior, He is mighty to save you. And He'll pray for you. He'll pray for you. Now lastly, in these words, we notice the situation offered to the Savior. Looking forward, He said that His enemies one day would be made His footstool. And you notice here His fury. Look at verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. This is a quotation from the 110th Psalm. And when a person places their feet upon another as a footstool, they're not only bringing them into subjection, but they are placing their whole weight upon them. In other words, He said that that day coming, the whole of the wrath of God would fall on them. And while the enemies of Christ may seem to be triumphing, the days of their triumph are limited. Judgment is coming. In fact, He said in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And while this is the day of forgiveness, never forget there is coming a day of fury when God will pour out His wrath upon those who rejected the love, the mercy, the grace of His Son. You see, my friend, every one of us tonight has something in common. Every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter what you're going to do in the future. Every one of us will bow before Christ. But tonight you can either bow before Him as a Savior and know His mercy, or in that great day you will bow before Him to feel the full weight of His wrath, to be crushed in judgment for all eternity. Never forget, there's a day of judgment and it's coming. Not only do we see His fury, but surely we see His forbearance, because He said, from henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. Underline there the word expecting. Despite the passing of 19 centuries, this day of wrath has not yet come. Not because the Lord could not destroy His enemies, but because He is giving them an opportunity to bow before Him. The Lord is long-suffering. He so loved you, He gave Himself as a sacrifice to purchase your salvation. But He's long-suffering. And how long-suffering He has been with you. God could have cut you off in His wrath. But my friend, not only in love has He brought you to the place where you have heard the gospel, not only has He pleaded with you time after time after time, but He pleads with you again this evening. But remember this, that His patience can be exhausted. Oh, what a Savior that He died for you. And if only you trust Him, your sins can be forgiven. And you can know eternal life. We remember today the death, the resurrection of Christ. Someone rightly said, believing Christ died, that's history. Believing He died for me, that's salvation. You see, it's not enough tonight to believe that Christ died, but you need to believe that He died for you. You need to let go every other thing you're clinging to. And you need to look away only to Christ, turning from your sin, holding only unto Him. My friend, he has died. He has risen again. He's a great Savior. He offers a great salvation. But I wonder, what will you do with that salvation tonight? Will you embrace it? Or will you reject it? Oh, what a Savior. But what will you do with him tonight? I trust that you'll look away and you'll see that he died for you, and that you'll trust him, and that you'll know the forgiveness of sins. And leave this place knowing that your sins, which were many, they're gone. Gone for time and gone for eternity. My friend, will you trust him? Will you seek him tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for Calvary. We recognize that we deserve judgment, but we thank thee for mercy. And O God, we cry to thee, thou who knowest each heart, if there are hearts that are yet unbelieving, hearts that are yet in their sin, O God, help them to let go tonight and to look unto thee and to be saved. Defeat the devil's purpose for their lives. Bring them into the richness of thy salvation. Lord, answer this our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.